Howdy, folks. Thanks for tuning in to another edition of TGC Midweek. Jacob and Michael back with you on the pod. This week, continuing our series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, getting into chapter one, all about the Holy Scriptures. But before we do that, Michael and G have a question of the week for you. Last week, we did expensive hobbies. Sky's the limit. Resources are of no object. What would you do? This week, I want to hear, what is your, you know, value-based hobby? Something either that you currently partake in that you think is just kind of a good bang for your buck, or it's cheap, or it doesn't require much money, or something that you could go get into right now without a significant change in your budgeting.
Mm-hmm. Gee, do you have something in mind?
Well, that was a little bit of a change. I think the initial question was,
I framed it a little differently.
Yeah.
I took some editorial liberties.
Yeah. So, I was going to go because of I understand the frame to be a hobby that you get into if you didn't have much money. And I was going to go with knitting because I basically would be, you know,
it's not a hobby. It's a survival skill.
Yeah. Making my own clothes and
I like it.
You know, just making sure that I'm, you know, taken care of.
So yep.
That's where I was going to go.
I like it.
One that immediately came to mind for me, it's not my answer, but bird watching.
Okay.
Can be a fairly inexpensive hobby. I know some folks enjoy it out there. The thing for me, though, that I'd likely take up is jogging.
Okay.
Got to buy running shoes once every 6 months or so if you run a good bit. But other than that, you can run in whatever you've got.
You know, I said hobby, something you would do for enjoyment, not something you would do because you don't, that was as self-punishment, you know, Michael.
But. Well, after you run, you enjoy yourself.
That's not true. No, it's not. That yes, it is. People talk about this runner's high, and it is such BS. Every time I go on a run, the whole rest of the day, I'm just like, that was a bad decision.
When I look at people running, I envy them because I know how good they're going to feel. When Rachel sees people running, she's like, why would someone do that to themselves?
Yeah, the wicked run, though none pursue. So that's in the Bible.
Good men never run, according to Aristotle.
I love lifting weights, but every time I run purely because I know that it's good for me occasionally. I don't run a lot. I run a couple times a week. And I knew that purely because I know it's good for me. The whole rest of the day, I'm just tired. Like, it's just not a good, no. I envy people running because it's like, they probably enjoy that. And I wish I could do that and enjoy it. But I can squat twice my body weight, so that's okay.
So you're kind of
I could at one point, maybe not.
So you're like kind of the antithetical Eric Little. I was not built to run. I feel God's pleasure when I don't run.
That is exactly correct. In keeping with this, my value-based hobby is kind of in the same stream as yours in the sense that it's something that I would have to do anyway and just kind of get better at it would be cooking.
Yeah.
Learning how to like properly cook. Maybe there's maybe you buy a little bit nicer like ingredients or something. Every now and then you might splurge on a shallot.
Yep.
but you know, you're going to cook anyway. You might as well be good at it.
Shallots expensive?
More than an onion, you know?
Yeah.
You know, I think they're like $3.68 a pound or something. Now you're not buying a pound of shallots, but.
Okay. We need to get into things, but like if I go to the grocery store, I know absolutely nothing about what is a good price for produce.
I can tell you exactly what a bulb of garlic costs.
Now, can you tell me what it should cost?
It costs 60 cents.
Okay.
2 years ago or a year ago, it cost 50 cents. So, okay.
Like I'll come home sometimes
from the grocery store gone up 20%.
And I will have bought strawberries. And I'm like, babe, I bought strawberries. And she's like, how much did you pay for them? I tell her and she's like, I can't believe you paid that much for strawberries.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm like, well, I don't know how much they should normally cost.
Dude, berries in general, berries are expensive.
Yeah.
Blueberries at one point were like, for 18 ounces of berries, they were like $8.50 or something.
Yeah.
I got them lately for like $4.62 or something. But
they should have like arrows, right? Next to the price, like a green arrow.
Yeah.
It's literally a bright yellow tag. I don't know what.
Like saying up 50 cents since the last 2 weeks.
Like a stock ticker.
Right. Yeah, or down 25 cents since the last 2 weeks.
Blackberries were on sale recently. They were 97 cents. Mm. We bought a bunch of blackberries. Mm. I like a good blackberry. Anyway, that was a little bit of a cul-de-sac, wasn't it? Well, Michael, last week we introed the Westminster Confession of Faith. This week we're getting into chapter one here all about the Bible itself. So I think we'll just take this section by section and kind of discuss a little bit. We can try to get through it all today. We might not. And so if that's the case, folks, we'll just pause kind of wherever we are. And that might be in an awkward spot, but that's okay. And then we'll continue. Do you want to intro anything on this or just get right into it?
The only thing I would say is chapter one is on the Holy Scriptures, like you said, and it's got 10 different sections.
Yeah.
And so we'll move through each section and actually read each section tonight so that those of you that don't have the confession in front of you can follow along. And Jacob, I don't know, maybe you'd want to read that first
sure.
section.
Yeah, I can do that. Okay, so this is section one of chapter one. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people now being ceased.
Great. So there's the first section.
Quite a few compound sentences
the
there.
The first chapter, yes. And the things that stand out about this section specifically are the doctrines of general and special revelation. And they're getting to that there, talking about how in the works of creation and providence, people are confronted with the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave them inexcusable. And you can go to Romans chapter 1 to see where Paul talks about that, people are confronted with that goodness of God. And so they're left without excuse if they deny him and move towards judgment because of that denial. You also think of Psalm 19 that talks about the creation of the world proclaiming God's handiwork and how mankind is able to actually witness that handiwork as they look at the stars of the sky and his creation. And you've got that general revelation that leaves men inexcusable, but it's not sufficient unto salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why they talk about special revelation as well. Special revelation being that which is required for salvation, where God actually discloses and reveals how he is going to save the world from the predicament that they're in. You know, that special revelation is given to us in the form of the Scriptures
mm-hmm.
and in the person of Jesus. And so they make us wise unto salvation. So you could say that mankind is left without excuse simply by general revelation, creation and providence. If that's all we had, we would still be left without excuse. But God in his goodness has given us that special revelation that leads us unto salvation, reveals his plan for salvation, reveals Jesus who we're meant to believe upon for salvation. And so right here off the bat, you've got general and special revelation, you know, being played out. And I love how it says, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself, you know, talking about Old Testament prophets, mm-hmm. Then the Son of God coming onto the scene, which is, you know, the final word, according to Hebrews chapter 1, that God gives us for salvation. And so the Lord has cared for his church in giving us that revelation that without which, if we didn't have it, we would be lost.
Yeah,
we would simply be able to recognize his goodness, power, and glory, but that's not enough. For salvation. And so we need the special revelation of the Lord.
I think two, so a couple of thoughts. One, I think we in 21st century Bible Belt American evangelicalism tend to downplay general revelation a bit. My only point here is that I don't think we should dismiss out of hand the revelation that exists to everyone that's before our eyes, everywhere, all of the time. And I don't think the divines really dismiss it here. It leaves men inexcusable. Though it's insufficient, it is still God's revelation. And so the church fathers, even before the Westminster Divines, used to speak of two books of God, one being his special revelation, which we now understand as the Bible, and the second being like the book of nature and how we understand God, his glory, power, and goodness. And I think even our own insufficiency through just what we can observe in the world around us. I think that scientific advancements are in some ways like a, I don't know, maybe this is, you can tell me I'm wrong and just stop me at any point. But as we understand more about the cosmos, about the world, about creatures and about nature, that is a revealing of God's general revelation, which is accessible to everybody. And I think Christians should praise God for that in a way that we don't often, because we pit science and faith against each other too much.
And you know, it's interesting, the deeper, and I'm no scientist, but the deeper our understanding goes in terms of exploration of space, just for instance, the smaller we become.
Yeah.
And you know, it's a counterintuitive thing where you would imagine the more we know, the more powerful we would feel. But being creatures studying the Creator, the more we know, the more we are actually put in our place.
Yeah.
And the other thing that I think about is with all our scientific advancements, I think about natural disasters that we see around the world on a daily basis and how fragile we actually are. Mm-hmm. I mean, it takes one natural disaster to wipe a town off the map, so mm-hmm. to speak. And no matter how technologically or scientifically advanced we get, we can't seem to stop that.
Yeah.
And that's just another aspect of God's general revelation. But at the end of the day, like the Old Testament says, we have eternity written on our hearts. And, you know, before the fall, we had a relationship with the Lord, and in natural revelation, Adam and Eve viewed nature in a way that we do not.
Right.
I think you could make that argument. Mm-hmm. Pre-fall, natural revelation, general revelation is different than post-fall. Now we are corrupted. We suppress the truth in our corruption. And so even though we see power, wisdom, and glory, like Romans chapter 1 says, we suppress what we see to our own detriment.
That's exactly right. And the fact that as we understand more about space, to use your example, the fact that that doesn't motivate people towards faith in God, as we understand how small we are and how grand and like awesome in the classical sense the universe is, the fact that that does not cause people to fall on their knees before God is a perfect example of people suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The fact that people can learn more about deep space and that can further cement an atheistic worldview is people suppressing the truth in unrighteousness.
Yep. And the scriptures help us understand that. You know, the other thing I'd say, it's interesting before we move on to the second section, how it says that for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, these truths were committed unto writing, which make the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. We have the word of God. It's the final word that we're going to receive. And how gracious and kind it was. That's what they're trying to get us to understand, that God would give us something that we could place in writing and pass down generation after generation to recount the gracious and mighty actions of the Lord, to receive them ourselves, but also to pass them along to our children, so to speak.
Yeah. Interesting, too, that they say that the former ways, which is, you know, at sundry times and divers manners, God revealing his will, have ceased. These things are written down, and that is special revelation. There is no more.
Yep.
Special revelation has a purpose, which is to fill in the gaps and correct the cognitive dissonance that's left by general revelation. Special revelation has to explain how do we become, again, right image bearers of God. And I think this is important because we have to understand that, like, there's a tendency in our culture to make religion so individualistic that we feel as if an individual person can receive a special word from God, a word from God that is not designed for the comfort and benefit of the whole church, but is specific to you. And I think that's, we have to be really, really careful about how we understand that. Because special revelation, by and large, like, it doesn't happen anymore. Special revelation is to communicate a specific message, which is how men are saved, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And beyond that, there needs not be any special revelation.
And it's important to make a distinction here between revelation and illumination, because we have the closed canon, the revelation of God in the New and Old Testaments. But that doesn't mean that we can't continue to gain insight as the Spirit illumines this revelation. And so we continue to learn new things throughout our life about the goodness and grace of the Lord. And so illumination continues, revelation has ceased. And the other thing I'd say too is general revelation is deficient in some ways. That's the argument we'd make.
Yeah.
It's not sufficient unto salvation. We would not know the name of Jesus.
Yes.
We would not know the pathway to salvation through faith alone and Christ alone if it was not for Christ, or if it was not for God's special revelation. And so, it, like you said, it really fills it
up. God even had to specially reveal his will in his own words to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 when he says, I will, that, like, there will be a seed, and he will to the serpent, he says, he'll crush your head and you'll bruise his heel. Like, that is what special revelation is designed to do, to reveal the plan of God for the salvation of the elect. And it is not designed to tell you who you should marry, or to tell you how to budget your finances, or to tell you whatever else. Like, there might be good Christian wisdom that comes from Scripture that might lead you in good direction on those things, but special revelation is not concerned with those things.
Yep.
I think you guys maybe hit on it. I'm gonna maybe approach. I got a quick question. What do you guys do, especially maybe in the Western church, with dreams? And I'll couch it like this, and maybe it may be helpful. How would we understand? And the reason I'm asking this, I think there are good, solid Orthodox Reformed people who would say they have felt providential nudges in their life, which would almost come into the form of a communication. And so I'll throw that out there with what we just read, with something that's maybe, I don't want to say it's a gray area, but certain, because here it sounds pretty black and white. When it, you know, says his will unto his people being now ceased, you know, it sounds, the way that it's written, it sounds as if the communication highway of God to his people is now the Scripture. You can glean some from general revelation, but other than that, God ain't talking. Mm-hmm. He's not communicating with his people other than those two means of communication. And I don't know if that's exactly what they meant. You guys getting my question?
Oh yeah. And it's a great question. Gee, the way I think about it right off the top of my head is we got to think about this in a macro and a micro level.
Okay.
And I think that the divines are talking more at a macro level. There's going to be no more redemptive events happening that need to be inscripturated in order for us to be right with God and in order for us to live a life of faith. That doesn't mean that the Spirit doesn't live inside of us as individual believers. And providentially and, you know, through his power, we can receive certain, like you said, nudges to engage maybe a missions activity or be generous with a specific ministry or repent for certain sins. But I think we'd even say in those individual instances on the micro level, we would always measure what we feel like the Lord is calling us to do individually against the macro redemptive word of that we have in the Old and New Testaments. And so I think they're talking at a 30,000-foot view level. Like, for instance, the Mormons would say, we got extra revelation.
Right.
And that's what they're guarding against. Obviously, they didn't know the Mormons were coming or that you know, the Church of Latter-day Saints was actually going to be a thing. But they're thinking those type big issues, not necessarily more micro individual nudges from the Spirit, which I think are true. The other thing you got me thinking about is in other countries, mm-hmm. you know, specifically, and I don't know much about this because I just don't live there and I haven't heard a whole lot of stories except for second and third hand about specifically Muslims having dreams and encountering Jesus in those dreams and actually being converted. And, you know, at that point, we're getting into the conversation in some ways about the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not necessarily getting into what's known as cessationism, I don't think, when we're talking about those type of dreams, although it certainly is bordering on that. But I think we would just say the Lord can do whatever he wants to do. And at the end of the day, if somebody wakes up and said, I dreamed about Jesus and I was converted, I've placed my faith in him, praise the Lord. Now let's, you know, get to the scriptures and make sure that we're living a life of faith. And so, you know, it always comes back to the word of the Lord, but in places where the word is not as freely accessible as it is in America, I mean, I've got 10 Bibles in my house, much like many folks listening probably do. In other countries, it might be a banned book. And so I would be very careful of limiting what the Lord can do in areas of the world where his word is not as prevalent as it is here. But I'd always want to be careful to say we're coming back to the scriptures at the end of the day.
I think that's fair. I also think, though, that if somebody in that example from a Muslim country where the Bible is banned gets off of an airplane and tells me that he saw Jesus in a dream and has been converted, like, I would have some questions.
Sure.
You know, and perhaps in that instance, it's perfectly in keeping with scripture, and perhaps that's legitimate. But if there's, like, those things should be measured against the yardstick that is the Bible.
Yes.
And if somebody saw Jesus in a dream, but Jesus is telling them something that contradicts with the Bible, Jesus in their dream is telling them something that contradicts with the Bible, that's clearly not, you know, that's not legit or if it's legit, it's legit in a bad way. You know?
I totally agree. And to be honest, like I said, I've only heard second or third hand accounts.
I've heard those too.
And so, and I haven't given it a whole lot of deep thought, but I would just say what you're saying. We're coming back to the scriptures.
Yeah.
And if there's any contradiction, obviously we've got, you know, the word of the Lord in front of us that we're going to weigh anything against.
Yeah.
The only other thing I'd price is, I think this is actually really pretty cool in this sense, is that, you know, in and around church for a long time, sometimes some of these truths can, like, lose their luster a little bit, I think you guys mentioned. And just kind of taking a step back and thinking and using my imagination as an unchurched person who's existing, and someone presents me with, hey, do you know that there is a God and he wants to talk with you? He wants to communicate with you. And that's kind of an interesting thing that I don't know if it's, haven't studied all other religions. I know that at least in Islam, it's not, general revelation isn't a thing. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of a unique thing to think about and almost to get excited about. You know, because I remember in high school where we were doing something at lunch and someone said, like, this girl I liked wanted to come and have a discussion with me. how excited I got that she wanted to, that this girl wanted to talk with me. And to, if I, to kind of just, again, roll back the clock, and it's like, hey, if it's presented that the person who put me together is communicating, wants to communicate with me through everything that's around me and through his words, that's pretty cool. Anyway.
Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. And so section one.
Yep.
General and special revelation. Special revelation being a gift from the Lord and something that we should treasure.
Moving on to section two, then, it says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And it then lists all of the books that we have in our Old and New Testament. I won't go through all of them because that would take some time, but they're all there.
And then at the end, it says, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And so we were having a long conversation about what's known as canonization in the green room before we got onto the air. But the Westminster Divines are having to make a decision on what books they believe to be a part of the canon. Canon simply being a word that means rule or measure. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about which books belong in the Bible. And they settle upon 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books, which we all have in our Protestant Scriptures, 66 inspired books. And I think it's important to recognize the fact that when it came to canonization, that it was a very fluid, dynamic situation in the early church. A lot of what was happening in the early church was oral initially. It was an oral culture. Eventually, these oral stories, these eyewitness accounts, got written down. Paul, obviously writing letters, would have been written down to the churches. And the church had the job of recognizing which books were inspired and which books were meant to be the rule of faith and life. And as you move through the centuries in the church, you've got the canon taking shape. It doesn't happen overnight. And so for the New Testament, the process was slow. For instance, some of the books of the New Testament were being circulated among the churches. You even have, you know, you've got Peter recognizing Paul's writings as Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. Obviously, you've got Jesus and all of the New Testament writers quoting Old Testament books. And it's interesting that we talked about the Apocrypha. We'll talk about it. They never quote the Apocrypha, except they do use a little bit of language, like you mentioned, G, that would have been familiar potentially to Apocryphal readers. But Jesus never quotes it. Paul never directly, you know, is pointing back to it as the rule of faith and life, which is another instance that leads us to believe that it's not divinely inspired. But we'll get there. But Clement of Rome in AD 90 had mentioned at least 8 of the New Testament books that we have today. Ignatius of Antioch acknowledged 7 books in AD 115. Polycarp, a disciple of John the Apostle, so one person removed from Jesus, acknowledged 15 books in AD 108. Irenaeus mentioned 21 books in 185. Hippolytus recognized 22 books in AD 170. And the New Testament books receiving the most controversy throughout the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries were Hebrews, James, 2nd Peter, 2nd John, and 3rd John. And, you know, Hebrews likely because no author was indicated.
Yeah.
James due to the nature that it talks about works, you know, works without faith without works is dead. Even Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. I don't think he wanted it in the canon, even in the 15th century. But the first canon was the Muratorian canon, which was compiled in AD 170, and it included all the New Testament books except Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John. And then by 393 and 397, the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage, all 27 books that we have in our New Testament were affirmed as authoritative. You know, the Westminster Vine's coming along and needing to draw their line in the sand. Old Testament books, a lot less controversial. You know, the Hebrew people would have recognized those long before the New Testament came along and decisions needed to be made there. I think the important thing to talk about, though, through it all, is that the church isn't deciding. Now, this is a distinction, and it can feel a little bit like, oh, you're just, you know, splitting hairs, but it's important. The church didn't decide the canon. They recognized it.
Yeah.
And I think everybody understands that and how important that is. You think about Jesus in the gospel saying, my sheep recognize my voice. And the church simply recognizes the voice of their Lord through these sacred writings. And you know, they did put some criteria down, like, is it have apostolic authorship, or were they associated with an apostle that walked with Jesus? Are they identifying themselves as apostolic? Does it coincide and gel with the rest of the scriptures, the apostolic scriptures that we have? Is it edifying to the church? Does it feed the church's faith as a whole? And so these were some of the criteria that the church would put in place. But the scriptures, they come and they disclose redemptive information, for us. And the church was simply there to recognize it. And so, yeah, these are the 66 books, 39 and 27. I mean, and then I think we can talk about section 3, 4, 5, tonight, probably.
Yeah, let's do that. So we had mentioned the Apocrypha. Let me read this, and then a lot of folks might not be familiar with that term, Michael, so maybe you can define that just a bit. But section 3 says, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. So the Apocrypha, not part of the canon of Scripture. What is the Apocrypha, and why did the divines feel the specific need to call it out here? What do you think?
Well, we had a long conversation about this too. And the Apocrypha is a collection of writings. I believe, Gee, you might know this off the top of your head, approximately 13 letters in the Apocrypha.
This is coming off an article from Desiring God from David Briones, who is a professor at Westminster. And as far as the number is, I can do the quick, or you want me to read them off?
No, yeah, if you can just count how many are there.
2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, if I'm eyeballing.
Okay.
That he would say that this is, when he mentions it, at least in this article, this is what he's referring to, about 18 books.
Yep. So these are books that are found in Catholic scriptures. They were written in between what we would recognize as the Old and the New Testament, the intertestamental period. 400 years of silence is what we would view that intertestamental period as. But these were books that were written during that time. Throughout the first, I guess, 15 centuries of the church, there was some differing views on which book should be recognized as potentially being inspired scripture, which books in the Apocrypha were not. Even some of the early church fathers would go back and forth. Like Guillermo mentioned, there was some argument between Augustine and Jerome about how to recognize the Apocrypha. Augustine, you know, being more sympathetic to the Apocrypha being inspired scripture, and maybe Jerome not liking that idea. But all that to say, the best we could tell, and there might be listeners out there that are far more versed in this than we are, but you've got to understand that the Westminster Confession is trying to articulate what they believe to be true about the scriptures, but it's also being written in a certain cultural moment. And in that moment, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants that had just broken away are going back and forth, mm-hmm. in some ways. And so you've got the Reformation that happened about 100, approximately 100 years before this was written, 125, 50 years before this was written. And then you've got the Roman Catholic Church responding to the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. I mean, the Reformation gained so much traction that the Roman Catholic Church couldn't just dismiss it.
Yeah.
They had to respond. And specifically, they responded in the 16th century, mid-16th century, with what's known as the Council of Trent. And in the Council of Trent, it's my understanding, and I could be wrong because I am in no way a scholar in this area, but it was my understanding that the Roman Catholic Church came along and put their stamp of inspiration on the Apocrypha fully and finally.
Yeah.
And some of that is because the Apocrypha, obviously, sacred religious writings, something that was recognized by certain church fathers through history. And so it didn't come out of nowhere. But there were certain teachings in the Apocrypha. And I don't know if this would be 100% fair to the Roman Catholic Church, but there are certain teachings in the Apocrypha that would substantiate some of their doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically purgatory, praying for saints that are dead and passed away, and even some intimation that works are critical and important for salvation. And so they came along and put a stamp of approval on the Apocrypha, these apocryphal books, and the Westminster Divines are coming along after the Roman Catholic Church had put their stamp upon those books as inspired, and are basically saying the books commonly called the Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the scripture, and they shouldn't be made use of more than any other human writings.
Yeah.
And so it's in some ways it's a back and forth here. And so today, if you've got a Bible in front of you, and you grew up in the Protestant tradition, you've likely got 66 inspired books of the Bible on your lap. If you are coming from a Roman Catholic tradition, you've got 76.
There's seven more.
Okay, seven more. And so seven apocryphal books that are considered inspired by the Roman Catholic Church?
Yeah, there's seven more, I believe, in the Roman Catholic Church canon.
Okay.
So the Apocrypha that made it into, I believe, the Council of Trent contained seven more.
Okay. So they books. Selected out of the eight, the 18 there, they put their stamp on seven.
Correct. Not all the 18 even made it
sure
through the Roman Catholic Church's approval.
Yep.
Or okay. Recognition. That's probably a better,
yep.
better way to say that.
And so, you know, folks will say the Apocrypha, great historical writing. The Anglican Church, you know, even in its 39 articles, which we read in the Green Room, talks about it being important for the life of a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And the Westminster Divines and Reformed theologians would come along and just say, yeah, don't necessarily agree with that.
Yeah, yeah. I think this is an important point that throughout church history, up until the Reformation, the Apocrypha was at the very least contested. It was not a commonly held part of the canon by like universally by the what later became known as the Roman Catholic Church until the Council of Trent, when the Roman Church said, yes, these things are inspired. And so a lot of times I think, you know, Catholic apologists will try to say that, you know, the Protestants did something unique by taking the Apocrypha out of scripture, but that's not actually true because, even if the Council of Carthage recognized the Apocrypha, it was still hotly contested within the Roman Catholic tradition up until the Council of Trent, when it became a sort of a settled question in the Roman tradition.
Yep.
So what the Westminster Divines, what other Protestant communities were doing by rejecting the Apocrypha was not in any way unique to a specific time or a specific spirit of the age or attitude this was a continuation of a debate that had existed at least since Augustine and Jerome.
And the other interesting thing is, you know, I keep going back to how dynamic it was. We want it to be so clear cut. But, I mean, through the centuries, like I said, I mean, there was one church father that recognized 4, then 12, then 18, yeah. And, you know, and then some people recognize certain books of the Apocrypha, but not others. Yeah. And we kind of just want it to be like, we wish there was a council that just had decided this for the church. And that's not necessarily what happened. But I guess you could say the Westminster Divines were doing that for us in a sense.
Yeah.
And this is where, you know, we've decided to throw our lot in. In our denomination, and so, you know, I kind of wish that there were men in pointy hats and smoky rooms that made decisions that, you know, we weren't a part of that we just accept. But it was a lot more messy than that when it comes to the canonization of Scripture. But now we've got the 66 books, and generally speaking, over the last few centuries, uncontested, and I think we can be fairly certain that we've got the books that need to be there. The church has done its job in not deciding, but recognizing which book should be a part of the Old and New Testament.
And that is a great segue, I think, into section 4, which says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God." So if I can just like big compound sentence, but basically the scriptures are the word of God, not because any man or church or council has determined that it's the word of God. It's the word of God because it's the very word of God. And so it's self-authenticating. Any written declaration of canon is simply recognizing something that's true, not authenticating something as true.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And it's interesting. We're looking at, some of you will be familiar, and I know we're not going to talk about G.I. Williamson and his commentary. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to talk about the confession. But I will say in his commentary, he talks about the internal and external evidence that authenticates the scriptures. And so I don't want to not give him the credit because I'd like to move through some of these.
Go, yeah.
And so, and we can go quick, but internal evidence would be the Old Testament claims to be the very word of God. For example, David says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, and his word was on my tongue." The New Testament writers readily accepted the Old Testament as the word of God, quoting it in their New Testament writings. Number three, Christ promised to give his apostles the Holy Spirit so that they could also write the New Testament scriptures. You read about that in John 14, where Jesus says, "The Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Number four, the apostles later received the fulfillment of this promise in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, so that they could say that he that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "We speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches." Number five, the apostles treated each other's writings as the very word of God, putting them on the level with the Old Testament. You think about Peter recognizing Timothy's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3:16.
Hang on. Go ahead. You said that a little bit wrong. So.
Peter recognizing Timothy's writings?
Paul's writings.
That's right. Sorry.
G did the little head tilt. So.
Thank you. I was on a roll and I had to stop. Thanks, G. Timothy didn't write any New Testament letters, by the way, people. He was written to by Paul.
Yeah.
Can be confusing because there is 1st and 2nd Timothy, but that was written by Paul. That's free of charge, by the way. Number six, the Bible contains information which, in the nature of the case, could only have come from God. You think about creation. You think about descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth. Number seven, the Bible contains many predictions concerning events which were later fulfilled. You think of the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. Too many to name in some ways tonight, but yeah, you get the gist there. Two more. The Bible, though written by many different prophets and apostles, and this is kind of getting to section five, who lived in different times and places and under very different circumstances and customs, has never been shown to contradict itself. So people will make the argument that it does, but we would, you know, come alongside and help people potentially understand it's not a contradiction.
Yeah.
And then number nine, the Bible teaches a plan of salvation and a system of ethics which human wisdom could not have devised. It's not the story we would have written.
Mm-hmm.
And so we'll get one of my favorite sections in all of the confession is the next section, by the way.
Okay.
Section five. And these last two internal evidence points are hitting at it. Two external evidence that is subordinate but still important. The church in all ages has acknowledged the scriptures to be the word of God. And obviously that can't be a primary proof since the church can and often does err. Yet it's no small thing that the church, even in its darkest days, has acknowledged that the Bible is the word of God. And then lastly, the Bible has been subject to God's special care so that it has been preserved as no other writing on earth. Written down for us to be passed on generation to generation. And not only passed on, but Hebrews chapter 4 calls the word of the Lord living and active.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we could all testify to the fact that it is, because people have been impacted by the word of God in very significant ways, spiritually speaking. And it's the same book that's impacting billions of people. And not to say that that can't happen, like maybe with the Apocrypha, that's an important writing, or Harry Potter, you know, millions of people have been impacted by it. So that's not an infallible argument in and of itself. You get what I'm saying? But through the centuries, it has been impactful. And that's where section five comes in. I'd love for you to read that. I love this.
Section five says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the manner, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts.
So this section is talking about, you can have all the internal and external evidence that you can get, but at the end of the day, we're not actually going to believe that this is the inspired, authoritative word of God without the Spirit working in our hearts.
Yeah.
And so that's really the payoff punch here in section five. We've got to have the Spirit to recognize this as God's word. And if you recognize it as God's word, there has been a work of the Spirit in your heart to help you open your eyes to see that. But beyond that, I just love the way the divines put this. The scriptures were written on three different continents, in three different languages, by dozens and dozens of authors over a span of a number of centuries, in different contexts and cultures, yet it tells one holistic, mm-hmm. comprehensive story of God's work in this world. And it fits together like a hand in a glove. And if that is not external evidence for the fact that what we hold in our hands is the Word of God, I just find that very compelling.
Yeah.
And so now, obviously, it's because the Holy Spirit has been at work in my heart to help me understand that, is what the divines would say. But man, that external evidence is, I don't know, in a court of law, I don't know if that would hold up, but it seems like it'd be fairly significant to me, those things that I just mentioned, along with what the divines say in section five.
Yeah. So many parts of this sentence, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, many other incomparable excellencies. So much of that is concerned with exactly what you just talked about, which is, this is all telling one story. It's telling one supremely important story, which is the only way of man's salvation. And like, this is no small part either. And it does so in a beautiful way. The heavenliness of the matter, the majesty of the style. Like, it does so in a way that's beautiful, properly understood too.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I think, and I'd like to get y'all's thoughts on this, but I can say personally that this, this section, and I didn't realize it maybe until about a minute and a half ago hearing you read it. For me personally, I can attest to the truth and the articulation in this section, just because for me in my story, the authority of Scripture was a huge deal. Growing up hearing about Jesus, and I think this could be helpful for evangelistic efforts to not just those in the Catholic community, but just people in general. Yes, there's extrinsic and intrinsic evidence. I would say that sin affects man's ability to reason. And so even though the extrinsic evidence is there, you mentioned like that's pretty powerful in a court of law. Yeah, if you're logically thinking, but there's an aspect of the fall that prevents man, and when it comes to this particular topic and God in general, from seeing clearly and logically reasoning. So it looks clear to us from this side of the window.
Mm-hmm.
But I know for me that the authority of Scripture was a struggle. And it's something that took a lot of time and patience from dear friends to just stick with me asking sometimes crazy questions. Mm-hmm. And then over the course of months, it for me, it's almost like the scales fell off of the Scriptures. And that's not probably accurate. The more accurate is the scales fell off my eyes and I was able to see the Scriptures. And that's that, I think the intrinsic, that's the, this, you guys are talking about the Spirit working.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that can be helpful to folks out there who are dealing maybe with, or not dealing with, but who are wrestling with family members or friends, coworkers who they're witnessing to. And this topic is, it's a tough one. And just to realize that it's going to be tough to argue and to someone to believe that the Scriptures are God breathed and His word,
mm-hmm.
even with all the best arguments and the extrinsic evidence. And that just, it, at the end of the day, it takes the work of the Spirit to illuminate it and convince someone that, wow,
yep,
this is my Creator's word.
Yeah. So that's a great word, and it's really what they're hitting on. I mean, you could give the best internal and external evidence you could ever present, but they say, notwithstanding all of those things, mm-hmm. our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. And so you can't argue somebody into a high and reverent esteem for the word of the Lord and to convince them that it's inspired without that Spirit, without the Spirit's work.
Yep. Sorry, I'm looking at this. I think what this is saying is that you can argue someone to a high and reverent esteem of Scripture,
sure,
by all these things, but the full persuasion and assurance is only, mm-hmm. by a miraculous act by the Holy Spirit. But
I think there are those even today who are not Christians who would elevate the Scripture's moral teaching as being valuable to society and a good thing for society to aspire to.
Yeah. It's a critical pillar of all Western civilization, it's Christian or not.
There's a historicity to the Scripture's importance in the development of the Western civilization. But I don't think that's entirely. It's not what that, I think they're, I think they mention it, but I don't think that's what they're gunning for when they say the true impact of the scriptures upon a person's heart. That's coming from God's spirit. Yeah.
There's something here too in the subtext where, even though I've been a Christian for a long time, so I've experienced this inward work of the Holy Spirit. I've received the full persuasion and assurance of the infallibility, the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible. But sometimes I waver and I doubt. And it's at those times when this becomes, I guess, a little bit circular, and those other things that are either the external evidence or just, you know, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of the parts, the scope of the whole, et cetera, become a bolster to that assurance that was already there. And so for the believer, this can kind of be a both and kind of thing. And I don't know, maybe that's a departure from the confession. I'm not really sure, but I think that's something worth calling out.
Yeah, I think, like, I like how you put it earlier, G, standing on this side of the window, it's now certainly an encouragement in times of doubt.
Yeah.
But on the other side, there might be a whole lot of continued questions and doubts. And,
Well,
at this rate, we'll get done with a confession in 2025.
I told you we weren't going to get through this whole thing, the whole first chapter in 1 week. So, well, folks, hope you've enjoyed this discussion of chapter one of the Westminster Confession.
Half of chapter one.
Yeah, half of chapter one. Chapter 1A. We'll continue next week. If you have questions about this, or if you're reading ahead and you have something you'd like us to address next week, you can send those to questions@trinitygracesa.org. We look forward to hearing from you. And until next time, we'll see you later.